Great to be back with you tonight. As you're turning in your Bibles to the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to finish Zechariah tonight. And I can't speak for you, I guess, but I've had a really good time studying Zechariah and presenting some of these ideas. And the lessons going all the way through Zechariah, all those audios you can obtain, they're all on the website, MacArthurDRCOC.org. And so if you missed any of the lessons or you want to go through all the material again in your free time, you can do that. So what we saw last Sunday night was an oracle. It was a three-chapter oracle, a three-chapter burden, as Zechariah called it. And then this chapters 12 through 14 is another three-chapter oracle. And so that's why we were looking at them together. So all three of these chapters we'll look at together, even though we won't look at everything in them. I encourage you to do that in your own reading and your own study. But we'll kind of see an overview of the whole thing here, the entire oracle, because it's meant to be looked at as one block. All right, and so that's what we're going to do. That's what we did last week. Now, last week, we ended with this really interesting imagery of the forests of Lebanon burning up. And all of this imagery, the materials that were used for the temple, the building of the temple in Jerusalem, all the very materials and the different forests that they took those materials from, we saw this imagery of those particular forests and places actually lit on fire and burning, and it was very symbolic of the crashing down of the Jewish nation and the burning up, literally the burning up of the temple there in the first century. We knew Zechariah was inching closer to the first century because he started talking about the Messiah. He started talking about Christ in the last oracle. He talked about, in fact, God had him, Zechariah that is, God had Zechariah play a role, all right, as God, as Christ. He played a role. And he was given 30 pieces of silver, all right? And he was sold. Zechariah was sold for 30 pieces of silver. So, so we saw all those things. So we're into the visions. We're into the prophecies of the first century time. And we see the Lord being sold for 30 pieces of silver being given to Judas. As he sold the Lord away to the wicked and adulterous generation of the Jewish people in the first century. And then we saw this image, basically, of the temple burning in chapter 11. So the destruction of Jerusalem is definitely in the scene, as well as the rejection of Christ. And those things go hand in hand, as we'll see here in this next oracle, with the fact that the people rejected him, and then he turns his hand against them and rejects them and causes judgment to come upon them. So chapter 12 begins, and chapter 12 is interesting, and it can really get kind of confusing even, because there is a Jerusalem, there is an Israel of chapter 12 that is God's blessed. God provides it with safety, God provides it with security. And then there is another Israel that he talks about, basically the same time, And he's reserved them for judgment and destruction and being punished by their enemies. And so it's evident that there are two different kinds of Israel here in chapter 12. There would be a physical Israel, if you will, and there is a spiritual Israel, those who are of faith like the faith of Abraham. As Paul told the Romans, not all Israel are of Israel. What he meant by that is, specifically what he meant by that, is not all of the physical nation of Israel in the first century were of what God considers Israel, and what God had considered Israel spiritually were those who followed after Abraham, those who truly descended Abraham, not a bloodline descendant of Abraham, but those who were descendants of Abraham in terms of the faith of Abraham. Okay, those who walked like Abraham walked, those who trusted in the Lord and obeyed the word of the Lord like Abraham did. That is true Israel. That's always been true Israel. And it wasn't so much about blood. It wasn't so much about DNA. It was about faith, and it was about doing the will of God. And here in Zechariah 12, I think we're seeing similar ideas where you have a Jerusalem doomed to be destroyed, and you have a Jerusalem that is safety and security and the blessings of God. You turn over to the New Testament text, and that's exactly what you'll see. You'll see Jesus, you'll see John the Baptist, you'll see Paul, you'll see Peter, you'll see Jude, all of them, John, all of them talk about a doom for the generation of the Jewish nation in the first century. But then they'll also talk about a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem," he says, "to the city of the living God." And so there's definitely two different Israels. Galatians chapter 4, if you want to write that one down as well, I'm not going to go to it. Galatians chapter 4 is a beautiful image of the two different Israels in the first century. So I think that is what we're seeing in Zechariah 12. Now in verse 10, God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." So here God is talking about a pouring out of blessing, a pouring out of a spirit of grace, a pouring out of a spirit of mercy, that it will be poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, just looking at that, if we had to just guess what he might be talking about, and we kind of know where in time he is. He's been talking about first century things. He just talked about him whom they pierced, right? And so this pouring out, what could that possibly be? I really think he's talking about the coming of salvation in the first century that he's talking about. Maybe even to get very specific, he's talking about Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was poured out there, you know, upon all flesh, you know, and Peter said to the people, "This is what Joel prophesied about," and he quoted Joel, and he said, you know, "In the latter days, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh," he said, "and your young men and your young women will dream dreams and see visions, and on your maidservants, on your men servants, they will dream dreams." And so we have this pouring out of the Spirit of grace, and that's exactly what Zechariah is pointing out, that God is going to be pouring out a spirit of grace and mercy in those days. And this would be after they pierced him, as you see, he pointed out in verse 10. So you have the piercing of a hymn, whoever that is, which I think we all know who that's going to be. But we have a piercing, and then we have a pouring out of grace, a pouring out of blessing, a pouring out of a spirit. So we have salvation coming, we have the Holy Spirit coming, we have all of this in the text. So Zechariah talks about him whom they pierced. This isn't the only person who talks about it. David did as well, right? Psalm 22, verse 16, where we have the psalmist really speaking for the Christ, kind of doing similar to what Zechariah did in Zechariah 11, kind of playing the role of the Messiah. He says, "Dogs have encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So we have David, the psalmist, who spoke of the idea of the piercing of the hands and the feet. We have Zechariah 12 and verse 10, where the people will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Now, what does that mean? What does Zechariah mean by that? The Spirit is poured out. They'll look at him whom they pierce, and they will mourn over it. If you notice, this includes everyone. All the families of Israel. We didn't read it, actually, but there in verse 12 of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. All the families, you see. All the families of Israel would mourn. So, that includes all. That includes everyone, not just those who repented of their sins, but those who also rejected the Savior and continue to reject the Savior in their life. So I would suggest to you that if this included all of the families of the nation of Israel, then this includes those in, for example, Acts 2, when the Spirit is poured out, like I think Zechariah is pointing out here. When in chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard the preaching of Peter, they saw this pouring out of the Spirit, it says that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said, "What can we do about this, brothers?" And Peter told them what they must do to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so 3,000 souls that day mourned. 3,000 souls mourned. 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ that day. But that's only 3,000. That's not all the families of Israel, right? And Zechariah says all the tribes, all the families will mourn. Well, if we continue to read in our Bibles, we will find that all the tribes would, in fact, mourn. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Now remember, Revelation 1:1 told us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things which must soon take place. Soon take place. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," it says in verse 7. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So we have all the tribes of the earth mourning. We have everyone seeing him. He says, even those who pierced him. So again, this is definitely referencing back to Zechariah. Because look at the elements of Revelation 1:7. You have the idea of looking upon him whom they pierced. That's what Zechariah said. And then wailing and mourning. All the family, all the tribes, you know, when Revelation uses tribe or, you know, anything in the Bible, uses tribe, it's referring to Israel, right? The tribes mourning. So this has all the parts of Zechariah here. Zechariah was pointing to the first century when this would happen. Revelation was in the first century, and it remains in the first century, right? Because he says these things must soon take place. I don't need to look into the future here. He's talking about the idea that all the tribes of Israel soon, in the first century, that is, in that generation, would in fact mourn. Matthew 24, Jesus said the same thing when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he talked about not one stone of the temple would be left upon the other. And in verse 30, he said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And now you look at that versus Revelation 1:7, there's not a single difference between the two. And Jesus said, just a few sentences later in Matthew 24, he said, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now that accords with Revelation when he said, these things must soon take place. All of it is the first century. And so what do we have here? I think, you know, Zechariah pointed out, everyone's going to mourn. Everyone of the family of Israel is going to mourn over him whom they pierced. Now, I believe in Acts 2, we had people who mourned a righteous sorrow, okay? A godly sorrow that led to their repentance. But Revelation 1:7, Matthew 24:30 is pointing to not a godly sorrow, not a sorrow that leads to repentance, all right? But individuals who continued in their wicked ways, continue to reject. And so the idea is whether you will accept the Christ or reject the Christ, you will mourn. If you accept the Christ, then you mourn over the fact that you pierced him. And I think that there's application for us today, right? When we accept Christ as who he is, the Son of God, then we also must mourn that we pierced him. You know, he was pierced on the cross for our sins. So there is a godly sorrow there when we mourn over that fact. But as we're seeing in the text, everyone of the family of Israel would mourn. Okay? So whether you accept him or reject him, you will be mourning. If you accept him, it's a godly sorrow unto repentance. If you continue to reject him, and by that I'm referring to the first century house of Israel, he says, "I'm coming. I'm coming to judge you." All right? "I'm coming with coming in the clouds." That doesn't mean he's coming in light, fluffy, beautiful, sparkling white clouds. All right? He's coming with judgment clouds, dark clouds, storm clouds. He's coming to judge, and they will mourn. So we already saw Zechariah was already dabbling in the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem and those kinds of things earlier in the book, and here he's pointing to it again. Now in chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." So here we have a fountain opening. He says, "On that day." Okay? So it's the same as what he's been dealing with in previous chapter. It's the days, the first century times, all right? The time when the Christ came. The time when the Christ gave himself a ransom for us and he was raised up the third day. He is the fountain. He's the water. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say that to the woman at the well? That he was the water. He was the living water. He who drinks of the living water will never thirst again. He has eternal life, all right? And he has something to sustain us, if we come to him, to sustain us eternally. And that's this fountain opening here for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness. And, you know, literally, that fountain did open first in Jerusalem, didn't it? Going back to Acts chapter 2. You know, there's the opening of the fountain. That first sermon that Peter preached, where was he standing? He was standing in the midst of Jerusalem. So, on that day, That is, on the day in which the Spirit of grace is poured out, a fountain is opened to cleanse from sin, from all uncleanness. But we also have more things happening here in the first century. As verse 2 talks also about on that day, referring again not to Zechariah's time, but a time when the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Remember the promise of Joel, when the Spirit's poured out, your sons and your daughters will dream dreams and see visions, and your men servants, maidservants, they'll prophesy. And so you have people with prophesying, you have people like John, you know, the Revelator, seeing visions. Paul saw visions, we know that as well. But we have these, people like John and Matthew and Luke and Peter, they're prophets. I know a lot of them were apostles too, but technically they're prophets. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they revealed the will of God. That made them a prophet. But it would be in those days that we see that the prophets would depart from the land, as well as the unclean spirits or the demons departing from the land as well. Which, if we search our Bibles, the idea of demons, when we're reading in the Old Testament, this is kind of funny because if we're reading the Old Testament, we've never read anything before, and we're reading the Old Testament, we've never heard anything about demons until you get to Zechariah 13. And the first we hear about a demon is that they're departing. I didn't even know they're around. Because they're not. They weren't around in Zechariah's day. They weren't around for many years, several hundred years after Zechariah's day, in fact. And so it's evident that we only see it in the gospel accounts. You know, we only see it as well as a little bit in the book of Acts. But these demons, why were they there? Why were they on the earth? They were never been on the earth before. We don't see them today. What's going on? Well, they were clearly allowed on the earth to show forth the reign of Christ, to show forth the power of Christ. And the demons are such a significant aspect to the life of Jesus, because Jesus did so many things that are so far beyond man's power. He even raised the dead. But there was something so critical about the fact that he was able to cast out demons, even legions of demons, to prove that he wasn't like anyone else. You know, there were people who've come before, godly, righteous men and prophets who came before in the Old Testament that did amazing things. Even people in the Old Testament, by the Spirit of God, they were able to raise the dead. We've seen that when we read our old Bibles. Jesus did it as well. But what sets Jesus apart from Elijah, for example, who also could do amazing and wonderful signs and wonders, or Moses, who did amazing and wonderful signs and wonders, is that Jesus showed his power over all things. Casting out the demons shows his power over Satan. And so we don't see it anywhere else, but in the first century days. Of course, prophecy we saw before the first century days, and we see it in the first century days. But according to Zechariah, these things will be departing, all right? After that fountain is opened, we start to see a departure of these things, and they fade away. Zechariah is not the only one that talked about this. Daniel did as well. Daniel 9, verse 24, he said, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Okay, your people and your city. Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. Who's Daniel's holy city? Or what's Daniel's? Jerusalem. Okay, God has determinations. He has 77s of determinations for the people. If it's not gone, I've got tracks back there on the 70-week prophecy. But transgression will be finished by Christ. He's going to put an end to sin by Christ. He's going to atone for iniquity, he says, by Christ. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness by Christ. And by Christ, he will seal both vision and prophet. And he'll anoint the most holy. All right? So, sealing up vision and prophet. It's all done. No more prophecy. Okay? Now, not that there's not things promised for our future, because there is, you know, the final day of judgment and heaven, you know, hell, you know, those things are to come. But we don't have any new prophecy. We don't have any new revelation. We don't have any new vision. It's sealed up. It's sealed up right here in this book. And this is the last of it. We won't have anything new. In fact, Zechariah goes so far in chapter 13 to say, if you have a son and he starts seeing visions, he starts prophesying, what do you do as a mother and a father? Kill him. He's a false prophet. So when we have people today saying, well, the Lord, you know, spoke to me, or the Lord's told me this or that. Their mother and father should have whooped them for that. All right? No. So, vision sealed up. The prophets, prophecy, it's sealed up. Micah, you know, pointed out something interesting. Micah 7, verse 15 about the first century days. He says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. See, the first century was special. These were the days that God would show marvelous things. There would be prophets. There would be healings. There would be speaking in tongues. There would be all kinds of wonderful things. But the days, you know, coming out of the land of Egypt, there was only, what, 40 years of marvelous signs that God showed the people. And they still rejected Him, right? Still reject. But it was just a period of time of marvelous things. It doesn't just continue on and on and on. What happened in the wilderness, you know, stayed in the wilderness. So, Hebrews, I think, is making that same point. Hebrews 3 and verse 8, when he tells the brethren in the first century, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years of works, you know, and they reject Him. They were rebellious. They had hard hearts. The writer of Hebrews saying to the first century, these are people who are seeing these, you know, wonderful, marvelous works in the first century. He's telling them, don't be like the people in the wilderness. They also got 40 years of signs. They also got 40 years of marvelous works, but they were of hard hearts and they rejected the Lord. And they never saw the promised land of rest. He says, you do not do that. All right? They saw His works for 40 years and they didn't do it. So, you know, the first century, you know, is really quite similar to that. As Micah is pointing out and Hebrews is pointing out, where you have, you know, 40 years, you know, give or take maybe. Or maybe we should, maybe that's exact. I don't know, but you have 40 years of marvelous works, and then it's done. And you know, it is kind of interesting when you do the math. If you have the Lord crucified in AD 30, and you add 40 years to that, that's AD 70, when all of this came crashing down there in Israel. So, marvelous works, the prophecies, the demons, all of that, would be departing from the land, Zechariah is pointing out. After this fountain is open, there will be this departure. Now in verse 7, back in Zechariah 13, in verse 7, he said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver. And the rest, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, And they will say, the Lord is my God. What's going on here? Again, more views of the first century, where God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, God's shepherd. The man who is my anointed one, or the man who stands next to me, depending on what translation you use. Who could possibly stand right next to the Almighty Father, the Son? And no one else is worthy to be his companion, you know, to stand next to him. He's talking about the Son of God. He says, that's my shepherd. And notice God saying, awake, O sword. You see, these things didn't come crashing down on the Messiah because things got out of control in the first century and it didn't go according to plan. It went exactly according to plan. You know, the Jews, they didn't sacrifice. They crucified the Lord, but they didn't sacrifice the Lord. God sacrificed the Lord. The Jews murdered him. God sacrificed him. It was by the will of God and the plan of God. Notice, it is God saying, awake, rise up, sword, against my shepherd, the one who stands right next to me. And then he tells the sword to strike the shepherd. See, this is the control and power of God of what happened to the Messiah. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, we know this very well, probably not because we read Zechariah a whole lot, but because, you know, we probably read the gospel accounts, you know, more than Zechariah, and that's how we know about this, you know, because Jesus quoted this text, and the idea of the night that he was betrayed, the idea that when he'd be taken and when he'd be struck, that his apostles would flee and be scattered. But notice he says in Matthew 26:32, he says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. What is he pointing out there? The fact that these sheep will come back and follow him. They'll have a moment of weakness and they'll be scattered, but he's letting them know, I'll be in Galilee if you want me. And of course, they want him, right? Of course. So, There's a difference. When Jesus is quoting this, he is not referring just to his apostles. He's referring to the whole nation, because that's what Zechariah meant. The whole nation, the whole flock. We learned in the last lesson, the previous chapters, that he dealt a lot with this idea of the shepherd and the flock, and how the flock was evil, and how they were given evil shepherds. But then God says, I'm going to send my own shepherd to them. But then they sell him for 30 pieces of silver. There's an evil flock. They had evil shepherds, evil leaders, evil rulers. And so the good shepherd comes and they sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that ridiculous? And so, but this is the idea. Strike the shepherd. And the flock is scattered. You know, and it's the whole nation that is scattered, not just the disciples. At the end of verse 7 there of Zechariah 13, notice he says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, you know, he's not talking about his disciples there. He's not going to turn his hand against his disciples and punish them. In fact, Jesus said, you know where to find me now after this is over. You know, once you've had this moment of weakness, you know where I'll be. So, it's the whole nation that Zechariah has in mind here when Christ is basically saying here in the prophecy, I'm going to turn my hand against the wicked flock. In verse 8, that confirms that this is not a good thing. When he says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And it's of that one-third, he says, they're going to be tested by the fire. Didn't Peter say that? 1 Peter chapter 4. He told the brethren in the first century, he wrote to Jews, by the way, Jewish Christians, and he said, don't be afraid of the fiery trial which is about to try you. And that's what Zechariah is pointing out as well. You have this whole nation, and you have two-thirds, the majority, okay? The majority is struck. The majority is dead, is killed, slayed by the shepherd, by the good shepherd. They are slayed. One-third, a remnant of the house of Israel. People like Peter, people like John, you know, people like Mark, Matthew. This remnant, the one-third here in the text, they will be preserved. He says, but they will be under fire. They will go through fire, but they'll be refined afterwards. They'll be tested, but they'll come out strong. And then he says, and I'm going to say to them, that's my people. And they're going to say to me, that's my God. So it is evident here that he has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish Roman wars and all of that involved here in the text. He has in mind the first century remnant who would be faithful there of the house of Israel. And so let's just read two more verses real quick. The lesson will be yours. There in chapter 14, notice he continues to discuss the destruction of the house of Israel when he says in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And so, again, now this isn't spiritual Jerusalem he's talking about. He's calling all the world, he's calling the whole empire, okay, to battle against Jerusalem. So that the rest of chapter 14 is going to kind of cover that aspect of the first century time. So these are the prophecies of Zechariah. He worked his way from his day and what was going on in his day, and then he got deep into the first century, didn't he? And he talked about wonderful blessings to come, great, marvelous things to come. He also talked about doom and devastation and disaster. But that doesn't have to be, you know, if we'd be faithful to the Lord. Same thing for us today. We still have the Lord as our judge. He is still the reigning king, just as he was when he brought down the house of Israel in the first century. And he still reigns over us. There's still judgment to come. And so we need to heed the warnings of the scriptures and realize how critical it is about how we respond to the Lord in our life. Will we be of the good flock who follows that shepherd wherever he goes and he blesses them and blesses them and blesses them again? Or will we be like the nation that he came to, the nation he came to save, and they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him again? When they saw the marvelous works, they rejected him. That's the decision that we all need to make in our life. If there's anyone here who desires to make the right decision for their lives tonight, that you'd come in faith in Christ Jesus, that you'd humble yourself before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and your Savior, repent of your sins, confess in Him as your Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, please come forward and let us know. All together, we stand and sing.